Thanks, everybody. Is there a song we're going to sing at the end? We'll figure it out later, I guess.
916
at the end. Thank you, Dave. That's a good one. Last week we were looking in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation at the fifth seal. The fifth seal we call the seal of the martyrs. And we talked about it some, but I didn't give you the corroborating evidence that I wanted to give to you. I don't think we need to go back over the part we talked about. We did mention the 10 general pagan Roman persecutions of the church. We talked about the emperors under which they happened, and I think on some of those we said a little bit about what happened under them, but just wanted you to have that list. And then, quoting from Gibbon, he says, Diocletian in 303 declared in a series of edicts his intention of abolishing the Christian name from the earth. And because what Diocletian did, or rather his son-in-law and his henchman Galerius did for those 8 years, this really is the epitome of pagan Roman persecution, and the chronological sequence coming after the unit of the first four seals puts the persecution here because of what happened in Diocletian's time, even though pale imitations of it had been happening through the years already. But the chronology is as it is, I believe, because Diocletian's is viewed as the outstanding example of pagan fear and hatred of the faith. So we got stopped at an awkward place last time, but I'll give you a little bit of corroborating evidence from historian. Here's Gibbon, volume 1 of the Modern Library edition of Gibbon, page 494. The resentment or the fears of Diocletian at length transported him beyond the bounds of moderation which he had hitherto preserved, and he declared in a series of cruel edicts his intention of abolishing the Christian name. By the first of these edicts, the governors of the provinces were directed to apprehend all persons of the ecclesiastical order, and the prisons destined for the vilest criminals were soon filled with a multitude of bishops, presbyters, deacons, readers, and exorcists. By a second edict, the magistrates were commanded to employ every method of severity which might reclaim them from their odious superstition. That's the Christianity you believe in, here mentioned as odious superstition from the standpoint of the pagan persecutors, and oblige them to return to the established worship of the gods. Those are the pagan Roman gods. This rigorous order was extended by a subsequent edict to the whole body of Christians who were exposed to a violent and general persecution. Now, Augustus Neander was a historian that was trying to write a large history of the Christian church, as he called it. And I want to just quote a little statement that he made in his volume 1, page 148, referring to this time. All assembling of the Christians for the purpose of religious worship was forbidden. The Christian churches were to be demolished to their foundations. And he's talking about religious structures, their physical buildings. All manuscripts of the Bible should be burned. Those who held places of honor and rank must either renounce their faith or be degraded in judicial proceedings. The torture might be used against all Christians of whatever rank. Those belonging to the lower walks of private life were to be divested of their rights as citizens and freemen. Christian slaves were to be incapable of receiving their freedom so long as they remained Christians. So all kinds of incentives come into play here against the Christian faith. Back to Gibbon on a different page, volume 1, page 501. I have purposely refrained from describing the particular sufferings and deaths of the Christian martyrs. It would have been an easy task to collect a long series of horrid and disgusting pictures and to fill many pages with racks and scourges, with iron hooks and red-hot beds, and with all the variety of tortures which fire and steel, savage beasts, and more savage executioners could inflict on the human body. Gibbon later says, shortly after this, that one of the reasons he didn't include more of that is because he didn't know how much of it to believe. And indeed, we don't know how much of it to believe, but there's enough of it that even if you just believe a minority of it, it still was a terrible thing. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it just makes you absolutely sick. In fact, I can only take a few pages of that at a time. And by the way, the book published today as Fox's Book of Martyrs is an abridgment of an abridgment of an abridgment of the original Acts and Monuments as written by John Fox in three large volumes. It's been made smaller and smaller and smaller and to get the price down and for other reasons as well. But when you look at the whole scope of what Fox wrote and what has been added on since, even if only a little percentage of it is true, it still is a horrible treatment of the Christians. Diocletian's persecution went on for 8 years under Galerius, from 303 to 311. This is true even though Diocletian himself abdicated the throne in 305 when he was facing ill health, and he never was sorry, I don't think, that he stopped being emperor. He loved gardening, and one time somebody asked him, well, don't you miss being emperor? We wish you were emperor again. You did so good as emperor. And he just held up two beautiful cabbages and said, well, I can grow cabbages like these. Why would I want to be emperor? So he never seems to have wanted to go back to that. During this persecution by Galerius, anybody who wanted to was invited to insult the disciples, to beat them with cudgels, to whip them with rods or straps or ropes or what have you. Some of them had their hands tied behind their backs and were hung, and their limbs stretched by machines. They shamed their enemies by their determination not to recant the name of Jesus Christ. Some of them were beheaded, some of them were burnt. Many were killed in a single day on at least one occasion that the executioners had to relieve each other because they got tired, the axe became blunted and then broke. They killed 1,500 Christians and tortured untold countless more. And yet, new converts on all sides continued to proclaim themselves Christians even while this was going on. And the problem became, what are you going to do with people like this who don't fit into categories of that we would normally think of for human beings? What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with somebody like the Apostle Paul? If you don't shut up, we're going to kill you. That's fine. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which for me is far better, Paul would say. Well, if you feel that way about it, we'll just let you live. Oh, if you let me live, have I ever got a message for you? He didn't fit their categories. What are you going to do with somebody like the Apostle Paul and many of the Christians were exactly the same way in these first three centuries? I could give you multiple examples of this. Guys like Chrysostom and others who are not in the Bible. But they had a great deal of conviction and faith that Jesus was who he claimed he was. And they decided that they were willing to sacrifice their lives for that. So it was hard to face this if you were a pagan persecutor. The pagans found themselves increasingly frightened of the Christians because they couldn't categorize them. Diocletian declared the destruction of all the Christian meeting houses and death to assembled Christians. Sometimes they just burned the meeting house with the Christians inside of it. And also the burning of the Christian books. We saw in verse 9, which Elijah just read for us, verse 9 of chapter 6, that they were slain for the word of God. Earlier persecutors had sought to deprive the church of its teachers, but Diocletian now is seeking to destroy the scriptures themselves, something that will never be possible for man to completely do. But that's what Diocletian wanted to do. Copies of the scriptures had multiplied through the years, especially in times of peace. During the previous tranquility, Origen had made his famous Old Testament hexapla, the six-fold version, all in one book. And now, all scripture under Diocletian and Galerius was supposed to be confiscated. The decree for the destruction of the scriptures advertised to the whole world just how important the scriptures were. You don't shoot a dead horse. So if they're wanting to get rid of the scriptures, that means there's power in the scriptures. And this incidentally also shows the limits of the collection of scripture that were already recognized at this early date, because if they didn't know what was scripture and what wasn't, how did they even know what to burn? So it was recognized already what was scripture and what was not. Our brothers and sisters in Christ were flogged till the flesh hung from their bones. Their flesh was scraped to the bones with shells, and salt and vinegar poured on the wounds. The flesh was sometimes cut off bit by bit and fed to waiting animals. Molten lead was poured down their throats, but the pagans were fighting a losing battle. That's what this fifth seal is all about. Do we have questions, comments, or thoughts on the fifth seal? Mark's got a microphone, and we'll bring it to you if you desire to say something. All right, maybe that's enough on that. Let's go on to the sixth seal. And you can always go back should something occur to you. The sixth seal, which Elijah also just read for us in apocalyptic language, deals with an amazing transformation in the Roman Empire. It's verses 12 through 17. And when I was a boy growing up, I more than once heard people say that this was referring to the final judgment. It was felt like the apocalyptic language just couldn't possibly apply to anything else. But remember, we still have not seen the seventh seal open. There is a seven-sealed book. Six seals have now been opened, but we haven't seen the seventh one open yet. So as far as I'm concerned, this absolutely cannot be the final judgment, even though some of the language by itself, taken off apart, could be viewed in that way. Remember that we are not to take these visionary descriptions as physical reality. Literal stars cannot literally fall to a literal earth. The heat of one star would evaporate planet Earth before it could even reach our planet. The sky cannot literally roll up like a scroll. And even if this were possible, humans could not remain on Earth as described in verses 15 and 16 to call for refuge. So this language cannot be literal. Since it cannot be literal, therefore it must be symbolic. We've already mentioned as a rule of thumb, talking about the language of the Bible in general, that if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. But we've also seen that we're looking at a book that was signified. In the very first few verses, that statement is made. It was signified or signified. It was written in symbolic language. We talked the first night about why that is, and we see that it holds true here, definitely written in symbolic language. And we talked about the fact on the first night that the same symbolic language that's used here is used over and over again in the Old Testament. So we're supposed to understand that symbolism before we ever get to the book of Revelation. The use of these symbols as they appear elsewhere in the Bible helps us to understand what is meant here. Remember that the prophets in particular used this same apocalyptic language to talk about the fall of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13. For example, most of Isaiah 13 is about that very issue, and much language that's used there, particularly in verses 6 through 13 and verses 17 through 22, deals with the fall of Babylon using this same kind of terminology. The Old Testament prophets use the same language when they talk about the fall of Assyria or the fall of Egypt or the fall of Edom in Isaiah chapter 34. They actually use this same language to refer to the end of Judaism. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, this is that. What you're seeing now on the day of Pentecost, in whatever year that was, 29 AD or whatever year it was, we're not sure precisely what year it was. Opinions differ on that. But whenever that was, when the day of Pentecost, when the church started on that day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is that, which was spoken by the Apostle Joel. And he quotes from the second chapter of Joel. When we have an inspired interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy, that leaves all doubt out because Peter's telling us what the second chapter of Joel was about. And it uses this same kind of apocalyptic language there to talk about the end of Judaism and the beginning of something superior and different. So this language, for instance, the earthquake, refers to the destruction of an existing system. It might be a political system, it might be a religious system, it might be both. But it refers to the destruction of an existing system. Just as the sun, moon, and stars, and we've already seen some stars in chapter 1, we talked about them being the messengers of and to the churches. Just as the sun, moon, and stars regulate our physical system, so rulers and high-profile people, VIPs, regulate the political system. Astral symbols like sun, moon, and stars represent rulers of various magnitudes. Actually, in those days, kings claimed to rule under the authority of gods. These gods were believed to be represented by the heavenly spheres, the heavenly bodies. Often the highest god was represented by the sun, and his spouse or consort would be represented by the moon, and then lesser gods by the stars. And the divine authority of kings was often represented on their monuments, sometimes their gravestones or other monuments to them, by the sun, moon, and stars being above their heads. The government forecast to collapse in this segment is what we know of as the pagan Roman Empire. God, while permitting certain evils, does not forever withhold his judgment. When you persecute the people of God, whether it's his people in the Old Testament or his people in the New Testament, you're not going to get away with that forever. Sometimes it seems like people get away with it for a long time, and indeed they do. But God keeps it in mind from back then when it happened, and he will not forever withhold his judgment. So this sixth seal is about the destruction of paganism. Now, some people thought it was the end of everything while they were living through it. It just seemed like it was so catastrophic that it must be the end of everything. But the end is not yet. The number of the martyrs is not yet complete, and we saw that at the end there. They should rest for a little season, at the end of verse 11, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That's going to happen under another beast later on. But the end can't happen until that occurs. The people who originally read this didn't know how long it was going to be. They didn't know it was going to stretch out for the length of time that it did. They didn't have any way to tell that from the way these symbols are written, because they were encrypted for the sake of purposeful ambiguity, as we have already seen. When we find the expression, the day of the Lord, in Scripture, there's nothing specific about that ordinarily. There are lots of days of the Lord in Scripture. The context determines the point in time to which it refers. So it's not as much help as it might at first appear when you read about the day of the Lord. There have been lots of them, and we haven't had all of them yet. We've come to the place where I should just tell you that in our study of the book of Revelation, we find four men on the hub wheel of history: Constantine, Muhammad, Charlemagne, and Napoleon. And we've come to the time when we need to talk about the first one of those. His name is Constantine. He is the one who outlawed paganism and established the church-state alliance. Contemporary historians recorded with amazement this unanticipated and revolutionary event. Most people didn't see this coming at all. I'm not sure if anybody really saw it coming. Eusebius, the so-called father of church history, who wrote an ecclesiastical history that we still have in our time, he witnessed both Diocletian's persecution and Constantine's revolution. All of a sudden, Constantine is asking Eusebius to make 50 new copies of the Scriptures. Right before that, they'd been confiscating every copy of the Scriptures that they could find. Eusebius wrote, "We have been beyond measure astonished. All the race of the enemies of God were suddenly swept away from the sight of men." That's his Ecclesiastical History, Book 10, Chapter 1. Well, this is not an unalloyed victory for the church, as we'll point out soon enough. Maybe we better talk about Constantine first, though. Constantine was born approximately 272 AD. Nobody knows for sure exactly. But he was the son of the Emperor Constantius and his wife or consort, whose name was Helena. And I mention Helena by name because she's a very interesting woman. Helena was from Bithynia. She was a Christian, or she regarded herself as a Christian, and she eventually was credited with finding the true cross on which the Lord was crucified. And you can see how things are already starting to sound a little bit medieval here. But she is credited with finding the true cross on which the Lord was crucified. Of course, if you took all the pieces of the one true cross that have been found and propounded through the years, you'd have a whole forest of wood. But this was relatively early, and she thought she found the one true cross. In paintings of Helena, she's usually depicted with the one true cross. Evelyn Waugh, who was a Catholic novelist of the 20th century, actually Graham Greene and Evelyn Waugh were the two most renowned Roman Catholic novelist of the 20th century. But Evelyn Waugh wrote a novel about Helena. It's just called Helena. And some of you might enjoy reading it sometime. It's just a fictional look at what her life must have been like. I didn't bring it along, but I can bring it for you to borrow if you want it at any point. It's just called Helena. Very, very, very interesting little read. Constantine had an education that was rather meager. He took up soldiering early in his life, and he became one of six Augusti who were all vying for power with each other at the same time. On October the 27th, 312 AD, before a very important battle, Constantine is supposed to have seen a cross in the sky carrying the message, "In this sign, conquer." And accordingly, Constantine is supposed to have changed the sign on his shields, on the shields of his army, to the cross. And then he went out and won the battle. Maxentius, one of the other Augusti who was his foe, perished in the Tiber River because this happened just north of Rome. This battle happened on October 28, 312 AD, called the Battle of the Mulvian Bridge, just north of the city of Rome. And this particular battle marks a turning point in the history of religion. Constantine entered into Rome the next day, October 29, 312. He's not yet the sole emperor, but he is getting there. And in the next year, as he accumulates power, in 313 he issues the Edict of Milan, which proclaims religious toleration. We're not going to persecute the Christians anymore. If somebody wants to be a Christian, that's fine. Just leave them alone. So this, in effect, was the beginning of the defeat of paganism. Time goes by, he accumulates power, and he does more. In 319, he issues a stronger edict of toleration. In 321, he declared that all labor in the empire was to cease on Sunday. In 324, he became the sole emperor, now holding universal sway, and he declared himself to be a Christian. So he became the first so-called Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. In 325, he abolished the gladiatorial combats, which had been going on for 1,000 years. He just put a complete end to that. In 330, he moved the capital to Byzantium, and he changed the name of Byzantium to Constantinople. So it used to be Byzantium, and then he made it into Constantinople. Today the same city is known as Istanbul. It's the same city all the way through. In 331, he declared that paganism should no longer exist. So little by little, he's rooting paganism out. Now, it was hard to kill it. In fact, Julian the Apostate later on is going to try to bring it back. So Rome wasn't built in a day, and pagan Rome was not destroyed in a day. But this is the direction that Constantine is going. To the extent that heathen temples were leveled or they were converted into Christian meeting places, the Roman laws were remodeled according to the precepts of the Christian faith. Constantine abolished child exposure. It had been a popular way of life, just completely accepted by everybody. Most people never even thought about it, that when a baby was born into a family, the father of that family would decide whether they would keep the baby or not. The baby would be brought in before the father, the clothing would be stripped from it, he would examine it to see what kind of shape it was in, if there was any defect. It was not uncommon for the father just to turn his back and walk out of the room. That little baby would be taken out and placed on a hillside by itself to be devoured by the jackals and the hyenas that literally infested the area just to feast on such defenseless little people, or to be picked up by human vultures who would raise these children for selfish purposes to make money, or even worse, to put them into temples such as that of Aphrodite, just 4.5 miles north of the city of Corinth on Acrocorinth, an Acropolis. And there were 1,000 priestesses there. Many of these had been subjected to child exposure in their babyhood and were taken in there and raised to become cult prostitutes. And every night they'd come swooping and swarming down to the city of Corinth to sell themselves to sailors and salesmen from all over the earth. So it was a sick world in that first century time. And now Constantine comes along in the 4th century, early 4th century, and he abolishes child exposure. He says, we're not going to do that anymore. There's value in a human life, even if it's a baby. It's hard to keep nations in sync with that basic truth. But Constantine abolished child exposure. He abolished the abuse of slaves. He abolished crucifixion, which had been around for a long time. This change was so sudden. This change was so fundamental, and this change was so total, that it rocked and shocked the pagan Roman world. It was one of the most amazing revolutions in the history of the world. I mentioned that as a part of the tremendous changes that he made, Constantine changed, moved the capital away from the city of Rome to Constantinople. This happened in 330 AD. Here we have Rome over here, and I hope this is clear to you. I think it is. Here's Rome over here that's been, it's been there since it was established, supposedly by Romulus and Remus, the two boys that were suckled by the she-wolf, according to the legend, in 753 B.C. And now we're 1,000 years after that, more than 1,000 years after that, and Rome has always been important here on the Tiber River. But now Constantine is changing it away, going over here. It would be more than 1,000 miles if you were to drive it. As the crow flies, it's well over 800 miles away to Constantinople here, which today is Istanbul. He just makes that change for reasons of his own, and nobody can say that he can't. So he moves the capital of the empire, which is an amazing thing to think about. We're still going to be talking about Rome for a while, but remember, it's not the capital anymore. So when Rome falls, and Lord willing, we'll see Rome fall in chapter 8. When Rome falls, the capital is Constantinople, and so Rome falling doesn't have as much significance as it might otherwise have had. Will Durant studied to be a Roman Catholic priest, but he became a skeptic at some point, and he wrote the 11-volume Story of Civilization that some of you, I know, have had some experience with. Some of you have read at least some of these books. Very easy to read because he just spends a little time on a subject before he goes on to something else. They kind of remind me of the way Brother Brumback wrote his history book, just spend a little time on a subject and go on to something else, so it's just in little chunks. So Will Durant wrote Caesar and Christ. This is the third in those 11 volumes, and one of the most pertinent when we talk about the Lord's Church. I just want to quote a little something from page 652 of that book, Caesar and Christ. Here's what Will Durant said. The blood of the martyrs, wrote Tertullian, is seed. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. As I said before, that's beautifully put, but this was not an unmitigated victory for the church for reasons that we'll be going into in due course. When you make it popular to be a Christian, then the makeup of the church becomes different when you have to pay a heavy price to be a Christian. That just goes without saying. One by one, Constantine's fellow rulers and foes had died, either by violence or by disease. The pagans believed, literally, that Christ was fighting against them. And we have that language here in the passage that Elijah read for us a moment ago. They believed that Christ was fighting against them. There is certainly a sense in which he was. They were conscious that the Christ who was crucified was now their conqueror, and they would sometimes talk to him in their dying breath. Constantine's success was recognized in the empire as the triumph of Christ. Sometimes advocates of paganism in their hour of distress actually cried out to Christ to have mercy on them. And we have really quite a little bit of evidence in that regard. Gibbon goes ahead to quote contemporary philosophers who describe the ruin of the pagan religion as a dreadful and amazing prodigy which covered the earth with darkness and restored the ancient dominion of chaos and of night. So the apocalyptic language that we have here in the sixth seal prefigures this condition. Constantine ordered the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to be built at Jerusalem. If you've been over there, you've been in that building, I'm sure. Helena, his mother, raised a chapel over the traditional site of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And if you've been to Bethlehem, just 5 miles south, you can stand in Bethlehem and see Jerusalem in the distance, five miles away. If you've been to Bethlehem, you have undoubtedly gone into that meeting house, that church house, that chapel, whatever you want to call it, and seen the place where the traditional birth of Jesus took place. So these things are just almost within sight of each other, and they go clear back to this very early time of Constantine and his mother Helena. Well, in 337, Constantine, feeling the nearness of death, called for a priest to baptize him. Now, you and I know that you're not a Christian until you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. This is the teaching of the New Testament that was already in existence at Constantine's time, and it said the same thing then that it says now. But religious tradition goes a long way with many people. In that time, in the early 4th century that we're talking about, many people who believed in Christ purposefully deferred baptism to the last possible moment. This is not something that they should have done at all. But they would do it because they wanted to be cleansed of all sin, and then they hoped, or sometimes even tried, to die right away so they wouldn't sin again. I guess they hadn't looked lately at 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, written to Christians who've been baptized into Christ. I don't know why they were leaving that out. But some of these people were actually baptized in steamy hot water, as hot as they could stand it, and then they'd go out immediately in the cold of winter and lay down on cold flagstones to try to catch pneumonia so they could die before they sin again. I guess not thinking that purposefully putting yourself to death was some kind of a sin. I don't get it. I don't understand this, but I'm just telling you the way it was at that time. So Constantine considered himself a Christian, though he had not been baptized. That's not scriptural, just so we're clear on that. Anyway, at the age of 64, Constantine was baptized, and he did succeed in dying shortly thereafter. When we think about Constantine, people often wonder if he was sincere in his Christianity. It's an excellent and a natural question to ask. Was he sincere about this, the first Christian emperor, so-called? And I guess in this world, we'll never know if he was sincere. We'll never know for sure. Personally, I think that he may not have been sincere at first. It may have just been a stroke of political wisdom and nothing more for him at first. He could see. I mean, he was not a stupid man. He could see that every time a Christian was killed, 100 more people came to the faith and became Christians. It wasn't hard to see that this was sweeping the empire. Even the barbarians were espousing forms, aberrant forms of Christianity. These are the people outside the empire, the enemies of the Romans, but they're becoming Christians after a fashion. We'll talk more about that later. We do know that Constantine seldom observed the ceremonial requirements of Christian worship as they were commonly practiced in his time. We do know that Constantine treated bishops as if they were political aides, and he agreed to enforce whatever their majority opinion was. Rather than seeking the truth from Scripture on a given issue, Constantine just wanted to know what the majority of the bishops said, and then he would give his rubber stamp to that. And it seems like if you were sincere about your Christianity, it would have been the other way around. Let's figure out what the truth is, and then no matter whether anybody believes or not, let's advocate the truth. An example of this is in the Nicene Council of 325 AD. It seems that the main thing that Constantine wanted here was a decision on the Arian issue. The Arians were people who believed that Jesus Christ is a created being. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is uncreated. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is co-eternal with God the Father, his Father. This is quite clear from Scripture. We have numerous examples of this, this doctrine being taught, so there's no question about it from the Bible. But there was a man by the name of Arius who was teaching that Jesus Christ is a created being. We have religious organizations today. I don't think you'll mind me mentioning the Jehovah's Witnesses by name. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. They have their own version of the Scriptures into which, for instance, in the first chapter of the Colossian letter, where it says that Jesus is the creator of all. They add the word other there four other times. He created all other things because they think Jesus was created, and then he created all other things, where the Lord just said he created all things, and in him all things consist. Anyway, by the way, they won't tell you who translated their translation. They say it's to preserve humility, that people would get too puffed up if you gave them credit for making that translation. It's actually a translation that is not according to what we know the New Testament text to be. Anyway, that's an example of an Arian position in our own time that may come right to your door. The church in the past, as we have known it, has not been immune to this thinking. Barton W. Stone, for example, who is viewed in some circles at least as one of the prominent men in the founding of the historical movement known as the Stone-Campbell movement, Barton W. Stone believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. A lot of people are surprised to learn that, but it's right there in his writings, which are still available to us. So this issue is still around, but they really went at it hammer and tongs with each other in this early 4th century, and they had this council about it. The main purpose of this council was to decide who was right on that issue. So the Orthodox position, the Trinitarian position, used this word, that Greek word there, however you pronounce it, starting with H, meaning that God and Christ are one in essence, or they are one in substance. Whereas the Arian position had the same word but with an extra I in it. Extra I right there that's not in this word up here. And it made just enough of a difference that it meant, instead of being one in essence or one in substance, it meant that they are one in character. But it would not exclude the idea that the Father created the Son. Anyway, they had this council to decide this issue. And it seems like to me, and I think you would share with me in this, that a real believer would have been a Christian first and a statesman afterward. But with Constantine, it was the reverse. It seems that for him, at least at this point... Yes, Mark, go ahead.
So did Constantine take what he, I guess, believed as a, quote, Christian, and make it a civil laws or anything based on that then?
Yes, he and those who followed, the so-called Christian emperors who followed him, made more and more civil laws that were in favor of Christianity and against paganism. He was welding church and state together, which nobody should ever do. And it had horrible consequences later on. In fact, we start seeing them relatively soon. So this church-state religion, I think the main place we'll talk about that is in chapter 12, where I think this comes forth from the true church. This man-child comes forth, that is, this entity known as the state church. But we'll be talking about that more later. But yes, you're absolutely right. And I'll go so far as to say this. The very minute that the church becomes aligned with the state in a political manner, right there, if not before right there, it ceases to be the Lord's church. The Lord's church has nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus flatly made that statement and said a lot of other things that go along with it. The minute you make it a state church, it's something other than what the Lord designed. The Lord never designed for it to function in that kind of a manner. So I appreciate you raising that question, because this is a very important issue that we'll be facing again and again, really, throughout most of our study of the rest of the book. I told you the first night, I think, that the book of Revelation really, to a great degree, is just an expanded commentary on the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. And that little horn that comes out of the Roman beast in Daniel 7 is going to be the next persecutor of the church. He's going to be the one in which just, well, unbelievable things happen in the future, all in the name of Jesus Christ. They still talk about his name, but they're just diametrically opposed to the church that the Lord established. And it turns out that those people following that little horn became our killers later on. So it's if the devil doesn't get you one way, he has ways of getting you some other way. Can't kill him in the name of the Roman God, so I'll kill him in the name of Jesus himself. Richard.
No, it's maybe a departure, but what would the Arians say about John 8:58 and 59?
You know, I don't think they have a good answer to that. I wish there was an Arian here, but I hope there's not, which is contradictory, but I hope none of you are Arians. But that is an excellent question that I always raise with somebody who's in that camp. Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is actually violating human grammatical terminology just to make this statement and shows that he is unique in the universe. He's 100% man, but he's 100% God too. And he's still 100% man and 100% God, I believe, because in 1 Timothy 2, we have the statement made there, 30 years after he's already ascended to his Father's right hand, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's still a man. He became a man, and he's still a man now, but he's still God, always has been God, and since he became man, he's always been man. So I don't know what they do with that. And that's not the only scripture that I've never had it answered successfully. Before Abraham was, I am. If you're going to talk like that, you are making it. Well, the Jews knew what he was claiming. That's why they tried to kill him. Good question. And if anybody knows how an Arian would answer that, tell me. I don't know. It's a sad philosophy and an unnecessary philosophy. And the reaction on the other side was kind of sad too, putting things into Scripture that were interpolations that were not a part. For instance, like 1 John 5:7, really probably was, I'll go beyond probably, it just was not a part of what John originally wrote. One of the ways I know that is that 1 John 5:7 was never used in any of these early 4th century arguments over Arianism. Now, if you were going to take the King James Bible and pick out the scriptures that you would use to argue against Arianism, 1 John 5:7, that'd be the first one on my list from the King James Bible. But they didn't use it. And we have their writings. Oh, they wrote just voluminously about this on both sides. Nobody ever quoted from 1 John 5:7 because it hadn't been written yet. It was put in later by apparently an overzealous monk who just wants to make the case real strong about against Arianism. But yeah, that's right. Yeah, who's that? Who is us? Who is our? In the very first chapter of the Bible. Now, some might say, well, he was created before all that, but you're going to have a hard time scripturally supporting that at all. And there's no reason to try to. That's what I don't understand about Arianism. It's why do you want Jesus Christ to be a created being when you have to bend yourself into a pretzel to make the case for it? Yeah, very good. And in fact, in the very first verse, in the beginning, God, Elohim, which is already a plural expression. Because God is love, and love can't exist without bestowing itself, so God was bestowing himself among the three persons of the Godhead in love before he created us to love. So there are many ways you can go at that, and I don't think anybody here is even tending toward Arianism, but if you ever are, know, or if you're ever talking with somebody, a Jehovah's Witness will raise this to you, for example, at your doorstep. So we need to be aware of Genesis 1, John 8:58. A few other passages just should be in our minds all the time so that we can at least say these to somebody who believes their version of the Bible but haven't really considered it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll just say this about them. I've met some very fine people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, but they become fumblingly frantic if you get them off their beaten path because they have a path through the Scriptures that they want to take you on. And if you get them off that, it's very difficult for them. So be gentle, be kind, be polite, but be insistent that God's Word is true and press home the points you need to press. This is good. Anybody else have a question, comment, or thought? Yeah. Chris has some. Okay.
Put them up. So the first one is because we mentioned the state and church issue and melding that, and you mentioned the King James Bible. This is something that I've kind of wondered about and noticed. Maybe you have a comment on those King James purists out there. Even especially the 1611 edition. But that's always interesting to me because when I think of that issue, I'm thinking of the King James Bible is just another another translation. There is no such thing as a divinely inspired translation.
Right.
But there are those out there. And I actually experienced a little bit in the groups that we affiliate with, in Churches of Christ, this is their go-to translation, but King James, correct me if I'm wrong, but he was a member of the Church of England and still exists over there today, so why are people, maybe you have a thought on that, why do people put that translation up on a pedestal, other than the fact that it is aesthetically well done, it's poetic, it's a good translation, and the New King James follows in that vein. But maybe I don't have enough experience that with that.
Oh, I think everything you said is right on, if I'm seeing it correctly. It is aesthetically beautiful, and that is part of the reason that it caught on when other translations of its day did not so much. In fact, it was the revision of several former translations, and it was created by 54 of the finest scholars in the languages that we had at that time. These guys knew Greek and Hebrew better than you and I know English by quite a bit. I mean, this was what they did. They were scholars. And the process was so arduous that 7 of them died during the time, but the last 47 of them brought it out. But they were not allowed to translate freely what they knew it should be translated. The King James translators were given 14 rules to follow. The third of those rules, for example, was that the old ecclesiastical words be kept, and that they not be translated, because if you actually translate expressions like baptizo in the Greek language, you make that say what it really says, dip, plunge, immerse, cover up, or overwhelm, then how are we going to be able to keep baptizing babies in our Church of England? So he was purposefully trying to obscure. Now, I don't want to take away the value of the King James. I've got one right here, 1769 revision of the King James. I just don't believe we have a great English translation in our time. You can't sell it if you make it, and that's why nobody makes it, because they make translations, they're in business, and they want something that they can sell. But we've got some pretty good ones, and we have manuscript evidence that we did not have in 1611 when the King James Bible was originally made. Chris mentioned the New King James. It is made purposefully to try to follow the old, what we sometimes call the Old King James. What we call the Old King James is this one, this 1769 revision. If you had the original 1611, I wouldn't be able to read it, and I doubt that any of us would. So we're going with the 1769. But the New King James was just an updating into more modern language, but keeping the same, some of the same mistakes even, that they had back in King James Day. My advocacy has always been that if you take 3 or 4 or 5 good English translations of the Bible, you don't have to know anything about Greek or Hebrew at all. You just take 3 or 4 or 5 good English translations, like the American Standard Version of 1901, for example, or even the New American Standard Version is pretty good, or the ESV is pretty good. You take some of these literal equivalency translations and you read the same passage in 3 or 4 or 5 of that type of a translation, you're going to have a pretty good idea of what the Bible says in that chapter without even having to refer much to original words at all. But this advocacy of the King James only is something that has gained a lot of attention in recent times. I know very few people who actually advocate that. To say the King James is my favorite is not the same thing at all as saying as what the King James only people are saying. There's a very good book about the King James only philosophy written by James White, which I could recommend if anybody is interested in the King James only philosophy. But they are saying that it was, to some extent, divinely inspired, purified 7 times, and so forth, and that it's the only translation that can be legitimately used in our time. I just don't believe that. There's no evidence for that. They've got a lot of books about it, and try to make a case, but it's a case that I believe is impossible to make. We ought to do the best we can with translation, and most people who study the Bible very much know at least where the mistakes are in the King James Bible. Like we all know when it mentions Easter in the book of Acts, we know where it is and what it's supposed to be, and it shouldn't say Easter. Whereas in some of the translations that we're not as familiar with, it might take us longer to figure out what the mistakes are in those, because they all do have some mistakes. But I think we ought to be careful with each other on this and let each other use the translations that commend themselves to us, but still be able to have those conversations. There are some dynamic equivalence translations where they're trying to translate the thoughts instead of the words that I think are a little bit loose and can be misleading. And as we talked about at a basket dinner back in February, I think, downstairs, you don't even know what choice they made for you to read. Elijah was a hairy man. Well, does that mean he wore hairy clothes, or does it mean he had a hairy body? I'd like to make the choice on what I think that means if it says Elijah was a hairy man. But in many dynamic equivalence translations, they'll just make the decision for you and put it down that way, and you don't even know that a decision was made. That's why I personally like, as a rule of thumb, their dynamic equivalence is good sometimes because of idioms. Idioms, they need to be treated dynamically, because otherwise you miss the meaning completely. Absolutely literal translation could be very problematic, and I've used the example of hot dogs. Hot dog in our language is an idiom. We all know what a hot dog is because we're from the same place at the same time. But if we were to take hot dog in our English language and translate it into another language, it comes across, if it's a literal translation, as warm canines, and it doesn't transmit the idea at all of what a hot dog is to you and me. We've got all kinds of idioms. When I was knee-high to a grasshopper, we say that all the time. We all know what we mean because we're from the same time and place. But if we translate that literally into another language that does not have that, then that would be bad. So we need some dynamic equivalence. That's why translation is a tricky thing. So I'm mainly for the literal translation, because I want to know what the words are, and then I'll try to figure out what the words mean. But we do need some dynamic equivalence. There was supposed to have been a guy from India who was a doctor working at the VA hospital here, and having a lot of Army guys come in and tell them their problems. And this is the way the story goes, as I heard it. It may or may not be true, but it'll make the point anyway. This guy came in and was talking to this Indian psychiatrist, and the guy said he had a frog in his throat, and the psychiatrist from India wrote down that this man is delusional. Because he didn't understand the idiom of having a frog in your throat. This guy thinks he's got a frog in his throat. So that's what we mean. So we have to have some dynamic equivalence, but I'm mainly for literal equivalence. Just tell me what the words were. Don't try to tell me what Peter was thinking. Tell me what he said, and I'll try to understand what he might have been thinking. Actually, when a lot of these guys wrote, it doesn't matter what they were thinking, because holy men of God spoke as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I have no idea what Isaiah must have been thinking when he wrote some of the things he wrote. He may have been scratching his head with the other hand while he was writing with the other hand. I can't figure out what this is about. He wasn't supposed to understand it. He's just supposed to take it down. So, Chris, what was your next one? Sorry.
You might touch on this in the weeks to come, and because you touched on this several times at the beginning of the study several weeks ago, but the idea that when we're reading Revelation, it would probably be a mistake to interpret it as these are events that are happening one after the other chronologically. Likely what's happening is that one event starts happening, another one comes into play, and I think we'll get to that when we talk about the dragon swallowing the child that the woman gives birth to. And I think the sixth seal here is a good example of that, because yes, we can say definitively that Christianity had a big hand in destroying the Roman Empire. It wasn't the only one, but it was probably the biggest one. But at the same time, already at this time, we've already, the seeds of apostasy have been laid, especially the Latin Church. Brumbeck writes about Irenaeus. So John, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. And Brumbeck writes that already at that time, Irenaeus is elevating the position of a bishop above that which the Bible shows us. So this is happening at the same time, if not, it's already happened, but we haven't read about that yet, and just something to keep in mind. It helps me remember when I'm reading Revelation that these things are not to be taken literally. It's they're symbols, and a lot of them are happening at the same time. We just haven't gotten there yet.
That's right. That changing the meaning of the word bishop so that it's no longer equivalent to an elder, a pastor, and a shepherd, and so forth, it happens so quickly, it's just frightening. And it makes us think doubly that we should stay close to our Bibles and what our Bibles say. Because early in the second century, in the letters of Ignatius, he's already making a distinction between a bishop and an elder. Now, how does that happen? It's like just a very few years after John died. And we've already got a distinction that is never in the New Testament anywhere. In the New Testament, there's never a distinction between a bishop and an elder and a pastor. They're all the same people. Or a presbyter. All those. Six words for the same body of men in a local congregation. And then as soon as you look at Ignatius in the early second century, he's discriminating between a bishop and an elder. The elder should be attuned to the bishop as the strings are to the harp. That's not biblical, but it's so soon after the closure of the New Testament canon. And the same type of thing, of course, can happen to us. That's the lesson. That we want to be sure we stay close to the Bible, even when it becomes uncomfortable to do so. And it's hard because the winds of change are always howling around. And there's a lot of pressure on eldership sometimes to change with the times, whatever that means. So you make an excellent couple of points there, Chris. Thank you. And yes, we will develop that theme more, especially now that Constantine is inviting into the church everybody for political advantage. When it becomes politically advantageous to become a Christian, then sure. I mean, I've seen the same thing with guys who are in love with girls in the church. What, I need to get wet? Sure, I'll get wet to marry you. But do they mean it? Well, I can't read hearts, but in some cases actions speak pretty loud. So it's the same type of thing here. We have just literally hordes of people now that Constantine has made it popular to be a Christian, indeed politically advantageous to be so. Then we have hordes of people come in for all the wrong reasons. And the balance between wheat and tares makes a dramatic shift in the visible church. By visible church, I just mean the church that you and I see. I look at and I see the church, but I don't know who here is saved in a saved condition or not. And when you look at me, you don't know if I'm in a saved condition or not. Because we see the visible church, so-called, whereas God knows all about it. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We don't always know. We can see the fruits, and that's the only gauge he gave us. But even fruits can be a little misleading sometimes, at least in the short term in particular. So that's all to come, and it's going to be unfortunate that we'll have to talk about that so much, that second point that Chris raised. We'll have to talk about that a lot because it's such a big part. And especially in chapter 12, he's already mentioned some of the things in chapter 12. And I have a view of that there that some of you may or may not agree with, but we'll deal with 12 when we get there. Anyway, with Constantine, what I'm saying is it seems that for him, Christianity was a means rather than being an end. Because during his lifetime, he had already seen the failure of three pagan Roman persecutions, and he had seen Christianity grow despite them. So for him, the handwriting was on the wall because he wasn't stupid. He was also impressed by the order and the morality of Christian conduct. He was impressed by the bloodless ritual of Christian worship. You don't have to be slicing up animals all the time. He liked the Christian acceptance of life's inequities and inequalities, because that made people easier to rule if they would accept the inequalities of life. So you put all these things together, in addition to the fact that he liked the Christian submission to the civil powers. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Constantine liked that. Any king or emperor would like that, especially people that believe in the divine right of kings. So he liked all of these things, and as his power grew more secure, he, as we have seen, favored Christianity more and more openly. Eventually, he was exempting churches from real estate taxation, and we still have that principle in our country at this present time. It came down to us from the Judeo-Romano Code from all those years ago. We still have it in our country. How long we'll have that? I don't know. Constantine gave money to needy congregations. He built several meeting houses himself. He got to the place where he forbade the worship of images. So he is insisting that paganism be squeezed out as much as possible. And then, as I said, at the end of his life, he asked to be baptized. So I'm thinking that maybe his Christianity, beginning as a political policy, gradually turned into a sincere conviction. Otherwise, why does he get baptized at the end of his life? Maybe you just can't sit in the creek forever without getting wet. Maybe he was around it enough and just got more and more convinced of it over time. Well, we took a while with chapter 6. As I said at the beginning, I'm not as interested in getting us through the book of Revelation as I am in getting the book of Revelation through to us. But on most chapters, we're not going to spend this long. But this was a pivotal chapter. When we get to chapter 7, we're still under the sixth seal. Does anybody have any further questions or comments on chapter 6? Okay, we'll just introduce chapter 7 here. We're still under the sixth seal, and that's important to remember. Chapter 7, I believe, is a two-part interlude in the presentation of the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4, verse 1. Come up here, John, and I will show you things which shall be hereafter. That's still what's being talked about. This is an interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, and this is indicated by four angels holding back four winds, the four winds, as they are called, so that they cannot blow yet. This interlude is given to set the stage in the drama so that we can understand what follows. In verse 1, these four winds, I believe, should be understood as destructive influences. This is an Old Testament concept. In Jeremiah 49, verses 35 through 37, for example, they are symbols of war and upheaval. The winds were important to the ancient people. They tended to spend a lot more time in the outdoors than we do. They had the winds named. They called the north wind the Boreas, the east wind the Eurus. Remember in the book of Acts, Paul got involved with a Euroclydon one time. A northeast wind that was problematic. He was named after this Eurus, east wind. Zephyrus was the west wind. Notus was the south wind. And when you put together the north, south, east, and west, we come up with the word news. What's going on in the world? That's the news, and apparently comes from north, south, east, and west. So these four angels are restrainers until something happens. The interlude of chapter 7 is chronologically set in the 4th century, as we have seen, after the revolution at the end of chapter 6. Gibbon said that the threatening tempest of barbarians, which so soon subverted the foundations of Roman greatness, end quote, was, quote, repelled or suspended on the frontier, end quote. So you got those barbarians out there. They're just waiting for their opportunity to come down and storm Rome. And on the defeat of the emperor by the name of Valens by the Goths and his death on August the 9th of 378, the Gothic hosts established themselves standing on the Roman earth, as we're told here. This is the very terminology that is used here. Standing on the Roman earth. And they were effectively arrested temporarily by Theodosius. Theodosius is probably the most important emperor in his own time. Between Constantine, if you think about Constantine, the next important emperor is Theodosius. He solidifies the changes that had been made by Constantine. And then on the death of Theodosius, on January the 17th, 395 AD, these winds, which are representative of these barbarian nations, begin to be loosed. But before that happens, we have here in chapter 7 the sealing of the Israel of God. The Israel of God, I believe, are the vessels of mercy, being the believing Jews and Gentiles, just as Paul puts it in the 9th chapter of the Roman letter. The vessels of mercy, believing Jews and Gentiles. That's the church of God in the 4th century that's going to be sealed there. And we've run out of time, but we'll take it up at that point, Lord willing, the next time we get together next Wednesday. Any other questions, comments, or thoughts before we have to conclude? Well, from where I'm standing, you guys are doing real good with the way you're handling all of this, and I hope that it's beneficial to you. We're going to conclude, as we have every time, with the Lord's invitation, just because there may be somebody who wants to respond to it. We talked about Constantine waiting till he was about to die to be baptized. Not a good idea. Since baptism is into Christ, since it is for the remission of sin, since it is the point at which we put on Christ, then we're not in Christ before we're baptized. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ and have never been baptized into Him and would like to obey the Lord in primary obedience tonight, we can help you take care of that. Or if you have anything else to bring before the brethren, let us know how we can help you by coming forward to the front as we stand, and Dave's going to lead the final song.